Thank you. Why don't you take your seats? Well, there's a website that I came across that's a rather satirical, sarcastic, tongue-in-cheek website that takes a look at religion and faith. And it makes the following offer to its readers. It's a website around God in a box. The website says, due to recent research, we are now able to offer for sale personal gods conveniently stored in a small, comfortable box. You can select attributes for your personal god from a list of well-known god attributes. Your god in a box, and it seems like they may have even trademarked that name, is guaranteed to work in the exact same way as gods do in general. And your satisfaction is virtually assured. Your personal god in a box can be tailor-made to suit your every need, designed to help you make your life more comfortable and to take some weight off your shoulders. And then, like every good ad, terms and conditions apply. And it says here in the terms and conditions, one god per box only. We take no responsibility for the actions or influences of your god in a box. God in a box may not work for atheists, agnostics, or skeptics. And then there's some weird disclaimer saying that there's a problem with the production process, and so all gods come out in the color of blue. And then they have two comments from their tongue-in-cheek testimonial page. Mark says, now I can take my god in a box with me wherever I go. This is simply amazing. Ed, not the Ed on our sound desk, says, you won't believe how much my life has changed after I got my own god in a box. Now, since my god has attributes that fit my lifestyle, I don't have to worry about going to hell anymore. Well, friends, so often the truth has been spoken in jest. And there's a lot of truth in that, because you and I, if we know our hearts very well, our hearts are idol factories. And all the time we produce idolatrous views of God that we then think are an actual true reflection of God, but they bear little resemblance to the true God. And so this morning we want to turn to a passage of Scripture that is going to shatter the boxes that you and I have sought to squash God into. And like an atomic bomb, the waves of truth are going to move out this morning, and they're going to consume the idolatrous views that you and I have concocted about God. And so I don't know how many of you came here this morning on a motorbike, but you might be the only safe one. You might want to get out your crash helmet now, put it on, because you came prepared. Because we're going to see God in all His fullness, and it's going to floor us. This is dangerous territory, because Satan loves nothing more than for you and I to have idolatrous views of God. Even if those views seem good and seem upright, if they distort the truth of who God is, Satan loves it. He'll even have us worship that God. And so my prayer is that we'll all come this morning with an open heart, with a fresh heart, to say, Lord, whoever you are this morning, won't you reveal yourself to me? And won't you allow to shape every area of my life? So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to the Old Testament. And I've actually been reading through Samuel in my quiet times. It's page 268. In the Pew Bible, page 268. It's 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. Next week, God willing, we'll come to look at the rest of the chapter, and we're going to see the other side of this coin. So this morning, if you see one side and you think, oh, that was a heavy sermon, next week is the other side of the coin, and I think we're going to be surprised at what God has to say to us on both of these weeks. 2 Samuel chapter 6, from verses 1. The heading in my NIV is The Ark Brought to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart, with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. which if you have a footnote means outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Wow, what a passage for a preacher to pick this morning. This is a heavy one. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this passage, and at an initial read, I'm sure that like it did for me, it bothers you deeply. What's going on here? Maybe it's the same reason why atheists and skeptics just hurl all of their accusations and their vitriolic attacks against the Word of God, because this chapter doesn't seem to paint our God in a very flattering light. But I think we're forced to face something about God here. We're forced to face God's holiness head on this morning. And what's going on here? Uzzah reaching out to touch the ark and then being struck dead for it seems so arbitrary and so capricious on the part of God. I mean, wasn't he trying to just help? I mean, wasn't it just a natural reaction? The oxen are stumbling. Wasn't it just a natural reaction to reach out to try and stop the ark from falling off onto the ground? I mean, does the punishment fit the crime? Wasn't his motive good? So what's going on here? Maybe we can even relate to David's anger. Just he looked at these events and he just became angry. What's going on here? And so I'm forced to come to a passage like this morning with no preconceived ideas, no particular agendas, but just to allow a passage of Scripture that at first didn't sit well with me to speak and to shape my heart, and I trust it'll do the same for you this morning. And so as I said, we're going to divide this chapter into two halves, and God willing, we'll look at the rest of the chapter next week. But let's unpack some of the background, because I think this is so foreign to us. What is the ark all about? What's going on here? I think if we understand the background, we'll begin to be able to unlock the story and its application. Well, our chapter begins here with David and his men seeking to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Baalah of Judah, or Kiriath Jearim as it's also known, up onto Jerusalem. And before we can follow the Ark on this journey all the way along the road up to Jerusalem, we need to be sure that we understand the significance. What was the Ark of the Covenant all about? And so you'll see here an artist's impression up on the screen. It's not necessarily entirely accurate, but it gives you some idea of what the Ark of the Covenant could have looked like. We read the following instructions in Exodus 25 from 10 to 22, and I'll just summarize the instructions for how they were to build the Ark of the Covenant. They were to make a chest of acacia wood and overlay it with pure gold inside and out. They were to cast 4 gold rings and make poles overlaid with gold to pass through the rings on the sides in order to carry the ark. Then they were to make on the top there that atonement cover, what some translations would call the mercy seat. It was made of pure gold with 2 cherubim facing each other at the ends of the cover with their wings spread upward, and the cover was to be placed on top of the ark. But what was the real significance? I say, if you were really to summarize it very simply, the ark was the symbol of God's very presence in their midst. God's presence. Numbers 10:35, we read, "Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you.' And whenever it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel.'" Well, I've been greatly helped by Dale Ralph Davis's commentary, and he gives us 3 significant pictures that the ark points to. And so I found these helpful. These are the 3. The ark was a picture of 3 things. Firstly, God's rulership. David calls the ark God's footstool in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. So the king is the one who sits on his throne, and the ark is his footstool. So it's a symbol that God is our ruler, God is our king. But secondly, it's a picture of God's reconciliation. On the annual Day of Atonement, what did the high priest do? He would come and he would sprinkle the blood of that offering, that sacrifice. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It was a picture, it was a pointer, in fact, to this communion table and to Christ, that one would eventually come, whose blood would be spilled in order to reconcile us to God. And so you can read further about that in Leviticus 16 and verses 14. And then thirdly, the ark was a picture of God's revelation. The stone tablets of the commandments, that's where they were kept. They were placed within the ark. And in fact, God had told Moses that if he wants further instructions, he needs to come and meet him at the meeting place where the ark is found. That's in Exodus 25, verse 22. And so what we see going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the recognition that David and the other Israelites have of the significance of God's presence needing to be central and primary in the life of Israel. And so what better place to take the ark than to the center of worship in Jerusalem? And so that was their endeavor, a great intention to go on up to Jerusalem so that God's rulership, God's reconciliation, God's revelation can be the centerpiece of their daily lives and existence, at the heart of who the nation of Israel is. And so I trust you see the application this morning to you. Is there a desire in your life to know God's presence as central and primary in every area of your life? Thinking about your marriage, thinking about your family life, thinking about your family devotions, thinking about your business life, thinking about, as we are in our Bible study at the moment, values and money, how I use the resources God's given me. All of these different areas, thinking about the way that I serve the Lord here, even at RUC and outside of these walls. Do I desire, like David and the people did, that God's presence, God's influence, His word, His spirit would be evident and present in my life? So the question I have is, why had the Ark of the Covenant been on the sidelines for so long? Well, we read in the previous book, 1 Samuel, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just summarize, but in the previous book, 1 Samuel, chapter 5, we read that the Philistines had captured the Ark. They had captured it. I mean, you can imagine what a blow that was to have the symbol of God's presence and to have captured that. But they soon discovered, having set up the ark in their temple, that it brought them nothing but bad luck, in their opinion, as they saw it, and all the superstition that went with it as well. But they set it up in their temple along with their god Dagon, and we read the number of times they had to keep setting their god up because when they came in the morning, their god had fallen over. And on one particular morning, Dagon, their god, had fallen on his face. His head had broken off and his hands had broken off. And they'd had enough. They said, enough of this. This has brought us nothing but bad news. Let's make a new cart. Let's put some gold on there as a kind of a guilt offering. Let's hitch up two cows. They probably whipped those two cows senseless and just said, let's just send them off with no drivers. And so these cows went off with the ark on the back of this new cart. We pick up the story in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 21. The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. And then chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, the son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. Just think about that for a moment. 20 years is pretty long in the scheme of things for the ark to just be lying at someone's house. But now there's a joy. You can see the celebration there. The ark is now going to be taken up to Jerusalem, finally. You can understand the party atmosphere there. However, the story's about to take a turn for the worse as disaster and tragedy is about to hit the dance floor. And suddenly there's a lot of smoke on the dance floor. And as the smoke clears, we look and we see that the DJ has fallen dead. So the ark is brought up from Abinadab's house. It's placed on a new cart. And as they get to Nacon's threshing floor, there's a brief slip. There's something jostling. The whole thing's about to tipple. The ark's about to fall off. And Uzzah reaches out his hand and he touches it. And God's wrath burns against him and strikes him dead on the spot. What is the main truth here? As I've meditated on this, if you take nothing else away from this morning, I believe this is the main truth. That God is nothing like us. God is not like us. God is not like you, and God is not like me, in the sense that God is absolutely holy. I don't think we can fully grasp that. I don't think that the dictionary can adequately define just how holy and magnificent and glorious and beautiful and magnificent He is. And so the lesson for us is that we dare not approach God in a trivial manner, in an irreverent manner, in our own concocted ways without recognizing that we need a covering of grace. Unless we have a covering of grace, we dare not even approach one inch towards God and His holiness. And the fact that you and I don't understand what just went on here is evidence that you and I are not God. We dwell in the realm where we look at one another and we're kind of like, well, I'm a bit better than you and you're a bit better than me there and everything's a bit relative. But when we take our eyes off this and we look up and we see God's holiness, we recognize we don't understand what's going on here because we're not God. This doesn't even bother us. And we think God's response was arbitrary. It was very harsh. What's the big deal here? What's going on? I think just as we start, just to allow our hearts to just take a breath and to recognize that as it says on the front of our bulletin cover this morning, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are not our ways, His ways are above and beyond. And we are not bothered by what bothers Him. And the fact that God's response disturbs you and me forces us to say, I'm not God. I'm reminded of that song by Stephen Curtis Chapman where he says, God is God and I'm not. And how we need to be reminded that while we are created in God's image, He is not created in our image. And we like to bring God down. We like to put Him in our box. We like to put a lid on it. We like to put a handle on our God and to be able to say we understand everything. And here He is and we can carry Him around and He's a tame God. They mistook the symbol and the shadow for the real thing. He is altogether holy, altogether perfect. Words will not do justice to His holiness and His otherness. And it's what we were singing about this morning. It's what the angel hosts have been singing about from eternity past. And they're singing now and they're singing on into eternity. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God that is repeated in the worship songs we have in Scripture. Holy, holy, holy. God speaks through the psalmist in Psalm 50 and verse 21. And he says, you thought I was altogether like you. And so Dale Davis, in that excellent commentary, he writes this, and it's so profound. He says, passages like this are evidence of the supernatural origin and trustworthiness of the Bible. This Uzzah story goes so against the grain of human preferences. We would never have invented a God like this. Not if we want to win converts and influence people. This God is not very marketable. Anyone who says the God of the Bible is merely a projection of our wish fulfillment has not read the Bible. So what was the problem here? Well, the problem was that the ark should never have been on a cart in the first place. Never mind a new cart, never mind an old cart. Doesn't matter what kind of cart. Shouldn't have been on a cart. God had given strict instructions about how the ark was to be transported. Was to be carried by those acacia poles through the rings on the side. It was only to be carried by the Kohathite clan of the Levites, or not even anybody. They were not even to look at the sacred items inside because it was a symbol and a pointer to God's consuming holiness. God in His mercy had warned them. God in His mercy had spoken very clearly about the requirements. God didn't speak in a vague way. He didn't speak with a forked tongue. He told them specifically. And so David, Uzzah, and indeed all the people should have known better. And so God's actions were not arbitrary. In fact, Uzzah and David paid no attention whatsoever to the clearly revealed word of God and His commands. And they chose instead to do their own thing, what they thought was pragmatic, what they thought would work. And they chose impersonal means to transport what was the symbol of a personal God. And so the application for us is that you and I cannot take liberties, we cannot take freedoms where God hasn't given us those freedoms. And I've seen so much damage done in the name of Christ and in the church around the world through humans that come with their own carts of human ingenuity that don't know God's approval and God's blessing. And so as we seek to apply this to our lives, what could have led Uzzah and David, their king, to commit such disobedience? And maybe these four things are things that you'll see in your heart as I've seen and reflected on my own heart. These are four things I want to suggest that out of the text that led them to offend God's holiness through disobedience. Here's the first one. Familiarity. Familiarity. What's our English expression? Familiarity breeds contempt. And we must never allow our freedom in Christ, the boldness with which we can approach the Father, the access that we have, we must never allow those things to cause us to come in a cheap and a trivial manner where we forget God's holiness and His grace. We must never treat God as a man upstairs, our chum, our buddy in that sense. some impersonal force that we can put in a box and can control and manipulate. And it's great to have him working against our enemies, the Philistines. But now when he comes walking amongst the lampstands of his own church, the ark had been in Uzzah's family for 20 years. Remember, he's the son of Abinadab, and I can almost picture it. Imagine 20 years as a boy. We don't know how old Uzzah was growing up. I mean, the ark had become part of the furniture. Don't know how big the house was. Maybe they kept it in the lounge. Maybe it was kept in one of the bedrooms. And so he just walked past this coffin-like box for 20 years. It had become ordinary. It had become familiar. I can almost imagine him when they had this scheme to get it up to Jerusalem. It's like, stand back, people. I'm going to take charge. I mean, I've had this in my home. I know how this thing works. I've measured it how many times it's going to fit right here. This is what we need to do to be able to get it up to Jerusalem. I've got it under control here. God's presence, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, had come to be seen by some as a superstitious charm. And I think what they were doing is they were treasuring the ring, but they weren't treasuring the marriage that lay behind the ring. Uzzah forgot the fear. This was so ordinary, so familiar. He forgot the precautions, the covering, the grace that was needed to come near. And he thought, rather than following God's clearly revealed will, I'm just going to do what I think is best in my own eyes. And so friend, as we reflect, do you approach God in a careless and an irreverent way? Lee challenged us last week with the seriousness of our late coming, how it affects them and KBS. I remember being challenged early on in my ministry by a friend who really took me on about my late coming, which was an inbred habit there was just this familiarity with, it doesn't really matter. And as we look at this, we recognize God deserves our best, our best. I can't tell you over the years how many written testimonies I've read on applications for baptism or church membership. And sometimes I read it and the question's asked, what is the gospel? Or tell us your conversion story. And nowhere in that entire document is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ even mentioned once. I think we've got to reflect. Sometimes I think we come to worship and we forget the cross. We know in our minds, yes, God is a forgiving God, so I can come somehow just waft into his presence. And we forget that the only reason we can come into his presence is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is only a forgiving God, if he's only a cuddly grandfather in the sky, you don't need a cross. He just smiles and he just welcomes everyone in. It's because he's also a holy God. And his justice has to be paid. That's why he made a way for Christ to come, because he is a forgiving God, but he's also a holy God. And no one has always been a Christian. Even if you can't point to a definite moment in your time, even like the Apostle Peter, maybe it was a process. We dare not ever stand up front and share a testimony and say, well, I've been a Christian my whole life. That negates the cross and God's covering and the gospel. It doesn't matter our moral background and our good works. We need covering. And so even this morning as we come to this table, as we will touch and handle and taste the very symbols that also point to something, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we need to come. Not like the Apostle Paul had to address the Corinthians. Remember them? They were living in open and blatant sin, some of them in sexual sin. And yet they were coming to the table, treating these things as cheap and ordinary and reveling in the Lord's Supper. And yet there was a disconnect between just the open, flagrant way they were living. And so Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 28. And he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And so, friend, maybe you perhaps here this morning, and if you're honest, there are things going on in your life that maybe your spouse doesn't even know about. Tonight we come to talk, as I said, about the issue of pornography that is so rampant, but it's a secret sin. Maybe you know that your business ethics are dodgy, but not too many people know about that. Maybe you know that there's deep-seated racial hatred in your heart for people at work, perhaps neighbors. There are things that are serious in your life that you're just trying to deal with on your own, and so you've pushed them under the surface, and you don't want to come clean about them. I want you this morning to see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. To not come in an irreverent, flippant way. To come to the table again and to not have your heart even moved 1 centimeter by his grace. And so as you come, the Apostle Paul's warning is, don't drink judgment on yourself. Uzzah didn't recognize the God behind the ark. God was in the ark. He could be manipulated. He could be protected. God doesn't need our protection. He doesn't need us to drive him. Uzzah didn't recognize that God's holiness is untouchable apart from grace, apart from what God provides. And so as we move off this point of familiarity, I'm reminded of a story when I used to still live in Cape Town. I grew up in Cape Town, spent the first 21 years of my life there. I grew up in a poor part of Cape Town, just on the Cape Flats, about two streets away from what in the apartheid days was zoned as the colored area. And we were two houses away from a railway line, so knew the experience. Eventually people would say, when they would visit, you know, doesn't the train bother you? The whole house is moving. You don't notice it after a while. But one Friday night, came home from somewhere and could hear the sound of what sounded like somebody welding. And so I went outside to have a look, and lo and behold, just up at the end of our street, two houses up, was a guy, a cable thief, whose last moment on planet Earth was reaching up to cut that cable. It was a horrific sight. I remember calling the rest of the family, and the fire brigade soon came. And his charred remains were there. He was frozen in position exactly as he was, and his entire body was arcing between himself and the cables. When they came, it was a horrific sight to see them having to switch off all the power to try and pull him down, and just the noises that went with that. And I was just remember being struck by that as a young person. And then a week later in the local newspaper, the headline, which wasn't the most appropriate headline, just said, "Fried Alive at Southfield." And the story gave a bit of his background. You got a bit of an insight into this man and how long he'd been a cable thief, what he had been doing. And for some reason, over the past decade, this particular night, he hadn't taken the right precautions. Maybe it was the familiarity with the job. Maybe it was thoughts about the cash. Maybe his mind was focused elsewhere. And in that moment, his life was taken. The New Testament says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so even in the New Testament, we have this picture of God's holiness. And yes, it's tempered by his grace, but it's there. The second thing I'd like to suggest to us this morning is carelessness. Carelessness. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, if you read through that, you'll see that David inquired of the Lord regarding whether he should attack the Philistines or not. But in this chapter, it's blatantly obvious that he didn't inquire of the Lord. There's no record of a prayer or even a thought or even a seeking to apply wisdom out of the word, just a carelessness, a presumptuousness that he knew God's mind on this matter. So did he ignore the word of God? Did he just forget it? Was it just a bold enthusiasm that just threw caution to the wind? We don't have those answers. But he ended up doing the right thing. It was actually right to want God's presence, but he did it in the wrong way. And it's not wrong of you this morning to want God's presence, to desire him to be more in your life. And if you don't know him, to want to know him. But we need to come in the means that he's ordained. So the application under this point of carelessness is, are you seeking the mind of God on the issues that you face? Are you reading his word? Are you spending time in his presence? David just foolishly assumed, but are you saying, Lord, in this area of life, what is your mind? What is your will? Or are you about to make some really bad decision, unwise decision that's just going to lead you into all sorts of pain, and you're justifying because maybe you even know what God says. Maybe it's a relationship you shouldn't entertain, but you are. And yet you're throwing caution to the wind. You're saying, I'm the exception. Lord, this won't happen to me because, Lord, these are my reasons. Well, Uzzah teaches us that the end doesn't justify the means. Uzzah teaches us that we must do God's work in God's way, for it to know God's blessing. God's work, God's way, to know his blessing. And then give him thanks for his grace that bridges the gap in the times when we do our own thing, and he is so gracious. But the third reason I want to suggest is that maybe David and Uzzah and the others were following a bad example. I mean, I can put myself in their shoes, and that's what I did as I thought this through. Maybe they looked back and they thought, well, the Philistines did exactly what we're doing, and they got away with it. I mean, they used a new cart. They handled the ark. Nothing happened to them. They put it on. Remember, they sent the two cows off. And I mean, here we are. We're going to sweat it out. Maybe it was a hot day. You know, we're all going to fight about who gets to carry it. You know, we know what that's like having kids. It's my turn in the front. Yeah, but you sat there last week. Maybe they would have fought about, you know, who are the four that get to carry the acacia poles. I mean, this is much easier. Stick it on a cart and we'll make it a new cart just to sanctify things. And at the end of the day, if nothing happened to the Philistines, what's going to happen to us? Friends, if the Old Testament is anything to go by, the scriptures tell us in a number of places that judgment begins at the house of God. Why is God so concerned about purifying his people, never mind the world out there? And sometimes we're always attacking the issues in the world out there. God's concerned about his people, about their obedience, because people out in the world who don't know him don't know any better. How can you expect Christian behavior from people that don't know God? That's to expect them to live a moral life when they don't have the Spirit within them. Philistines weren't in relationship with God. He hadn't spoken to them. He hadn't entered covenant relationship. He hadn't given them rules. And so the application is that it's never right for you and I to find our model of behavior from the world or people that don't know him. And it is so tempting. The psalmists are real in their cry. How many times have we seen people that are living shaking their fists at God and their life seem to be going so great? People that have maybe done things that we think are punishable over and over and over and over again. And yet people who've lived godly lives suddenly are diagnosed with cancer. And there are times when maybe you feel like, I want to give up, you know. Why should I continue serving? Why should I continue following God? Why should I keep coming to church when I see what my friends are doing? And look what they're getting away with, and God doesn't seem too concerned. And they seem to be happier than the Christian people I know. They seem to be more social. They seem to be more accepting, more friendly, so on and so on and so on. But friends, there's a greater responsibility placed on those who know the Word of God, who should know better, who've been purchased by His grace and have His Spirit within them. And so we dare not miss what Hebrews 10 and verse 29 says when it talks about insulting the Spirit of grace and treating as an unholy thing God's grace and trampling his Son underfoot, and then says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's not abuse grace. And then fourthly, the fourth suggestion I want to give you around perhaps what led them into disobedience was that they saw these sins as small. Trivial. I mean, does it really make a difference? I mean, does it matter which kind of animal we use? Does it matter what the mode of transport is? I mean, at the end of the day, if the ark is going from point A to point B, I mean, is God really that petty? How serious is a little touch? I mean, how serious is just a reaching out of the hand? Well, I'd have to say, Uzzah, tell that to Adam and Eve. Uzzah, tell that to David's little small glance at Bathsheba and the whole domino effect of his life after that until he re-encountered Christ's grace. Tell it to Judas and just a brief kiss for a fragment in time on the cheek of the Savior. And the whole of history turned on that hinge. What the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, do I really need to cut off my hand if it causes me to sin? As an old Puritan preacher, Thomas Brooks, once said in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he says that one of Satan's tactics is to lessen sin in our minds. To just whisper, ah, it's small. It doesn't matter. That's not a big deal. Worry about the big stuff in your life. I mean, that stuff. But small sins have great potential because whatever ended up big, once started small. Small sins become big sins. Small sins are things that we don't pay attention to. Why? Because they seem insignificant. And so they work under the scene and they actually have great, great potential. And then, friend, there's no such thing as a small sin because Jesus went to the cross even for the smallest sin. Why? Because God is infinitely holy. So the sin that you think is small and doesn't really matter is an infinite offense to an infinite God and required the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Uzzah stands as an example and a warning to any of us who would trivialize or rationalize these things away. Well, as we wrap up, look at verses 8 and 9 as we see David's response to all of this. Look at verse 8. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. Verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and he said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? Verse 10, he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord with him in the city of David. David's the leader. He's ultimately responsible for what happened. And he became angry. We don't know who he was angry at. We're not told. Maybe he was angry at God. This is just the last straw. I've had it with serving you, carrying this box around, and then this is what you do to us. Maybe he was angry at Uzzah. Maybe he was angry at himself. I'm the leader. I could have prevented this. I should have known better. But he was forced to recognize that you can't get God's presence without grace. Without grace. Without first recognizing his holiness and getting grace. And so what happens in verse 9? David decides, in the light of all that happened, it's better just to abandon the whole project. I can almost hear him saying, people, the party is over now. The show is over. Just go home. I'm not having this thing near me. I don't care what you do with the ark. Take it off to some other guy's house if you want to. But that's it. The ark goes no further. And what does David do? He unfortunately allows the mistakes and the failures to destroy what were actually good motives. The desire for God's presence to be central. And he just moves from one extreme of sin all the way into the other. There's no middle ground with him. From approaching God with a brash and careless disregard for his holiness and needing to be covered in grace. Now what does he do? He moves completely away. And he doesn't recognize God's grace that actually says you can come near in grace. And so he falls from one extreme into the other. And he misses holiness and he misses grace. And as I've reflected, don't we all see something of that tendency in our own hearts? Take your marriage, for example, for those of you that are married. I think of the times when Liesl nags me. Not too often. About something that I need to do at home. And then what happens with us guys when we eventually, after all those months, get around to getting up on the roof and fixing that leak? It's like, now I need a big reward. And she comes home and you're sort of waiting, you know, it's pouring with rain. You know, haven't you noticed the ceiling? She's not noticing it. Time goes on and eventually it's just, please worship me and tell me how wonderful I am. And, you know, then you get, yeah, well, what about the other leak? It's like, what do you mean, what about the other leak? And what happens? In your heart, you say, well, if she doesn't appreciate it, then I do nothing at all. Watch this. And what do? We move from one extreme to the other. I've seen it in counseling with people who are struggling with an addiction, or maybe you're on a weight loss program or exercise or something like that, and you can keep it going for a while. What happens when you fall? It's like you've been making this progress towards Jerusalem. It's just, well, I've fallen, that's it. I quit, I give up, I throw in the towel. This is too hard. I cannot stay clean. I cannot stay pure. I cannot stay on this diet. And we move to the other extreme. But to move away from holiness and terrified fear like David is to misunderstand grace. And to move forward in brash presumptuousness like Uzzah is also to miss grace and holiness. So as we close, take a look at this diagram. I've shared this probably before. You'll remember this. Our small groups went through this about a year ago, the gospel-centered life. But I think this is a fitting summary as we come to the table and summarizes what this scripture is meant to do in our hearts. If you look at the diagram, you'll see the top line represents God's holiness. And at the point where those two lines split away is the point of conversion. At your moment of conversion, what do you recognize? You recognize, I thought God was fine with me because I'm a good person. I've recognized he's not, because he's far holier than I ever thought. And I'm far more sinful than I ever thought. And so those lines begin to spread out. As you grow as a Christian, your need for the gospel and the cross doesn't diminish. It gets more. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I've come closer to the light, the more I've recognized, Lord, I need your grace far more than I ever thought when I became a Christian at the beginning of high school. And so as you recognize God's holiness more and more, as you recognize your sinfulness more and more, so the cross that bridges that infinite divide gets more and more special. Your awareness of what Christ has done becomes more and more special. And so a passage like this that floors us is designed to show us God is way more holy than I ever thought. And the things that I thought were minor are actually more serious than I thought. And as you come to this table, it makes your awareness of grace that much more sweet, that much more amazing. And so some of you may leave here this morning more bothered at the seeming injustice of God in striking Uzzah than you are at the actual injustice of God at striking his own son. His own son, the perfect one who had done nothing wrong, the one who freely said, I will lay down my life for you, that God the Father would strike him. Be bothered that he would strike his own son and not strike you. And so, friend, this morning, whether you be a man, a woman, a young person, or a child, you cannot come to him unless you come through the Son, his means of grace. And so, friends, God willing, we want to continue next week. We want to look further at what we can learn from the second half of the chapter. And just when you think you've got God figured out, great, we've heard the sermon this morning, we've got God figured out, thank you, Justin. Just as you come next week, that box is going to be split apart, because you're going to come next week and you're going to see David almost half naked, dancing undignified in God's presence. You're going to block your ears, you're going to wait for the explosion, for the lightning to go off, and God's going to say, this is precious worship that I accept. You say, what? That is an irreverent act to worship God that expressively, that responsively, that emotively. And God says, I accept that. And so come next week and allow God's grace to shatter the other boxes that we have as we see there's David in God's grace, able to be bold and to be free. So let me invite the team to come forward and then let's pray together. Our great God, we stand so much in need of your grace. Thank you for showing us this morning just a brief glimpse of how holy you are. We think of John in the book of Revelation, that when he saw you in all your glory, Lord Jesus, he fell down as though dead. We think of that picture in Revelation of those that don't know you, standing in your holiness, praying that the rocks would cover them from your wrath and your gaze. Lord, we think of Isaiah who fell on his face in the temple and said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't stay there, because you've made a way. You've told us to come boldly. And so, Lord, we long to be able to come boldly, Lord, with a clear conscience, knowing that you've cleansed us in and through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Thank you for shattering our boxes this morning. And we pray that as we worship you at this table, that we may honor you. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.